Welcome to the Westminster Chapel podcast. For more information and to support our mission to London and beyond, please visit westminsterchapel.org.uk.
So, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Also, it will be on the screen behind me, and you can find it on page 1042 of the church Bibles. At the home of Martha and Mary, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is the word of the Lord, and I'm just going to quickly pray before Howard comes back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are all here today, gathered before you, ready to listen to what you have to say. We thank you for the wise words of Jesus. We thank you for his coming into this world and his sacrifice for us on the cross. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through Mike and Phil this morning, that you would be powerfully present. We also ask that your Holy Spirit would be moving amongst each one of us here in the pews this morning, opening the eyes and ears of our hearts to receive the things you have to say to us. Might this be a service where you would be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Daniela. Great job reading. I just want to give a few words of explanation, introduction before two precious guys in our church come up to preach God's word. Some years back we used to do something we called tag preaching. And it's where instead of having one preacher, you get two for the price of one on a Sunday. And we used to do this. It's how I kind of learned and kind of got trained up here at the chapel to preach. And it's a really helpful way of two together. They kind of can encourage one another and they get 15 to 20 minutes or so to preach a message that kind of can stand alone, but also works together really as two parts. So this is the first time that we're doing that in a number of years. Again, we like to make this a kind of regular feature every year now. There'll be another tag preach message next Sunday. And it's just an opportunity for us to live out what it means to be a church that's really making disciples and training leaders. That's a key part of our mission. And one of the ways we want to train leaders is raise them up to preach. And so we have two amazing guys to start us off today. The first is going to preach. He's called Mike. He actually leads our 5 to 10s ministry at the chapel. This is his first Sunday off. It's ironic that we're making him work again. He's a fabulous teacher as well in the week. And then he'll be followed by Phil, who's an architect, who's very involved with his life group and also with the Saturday morning Pilot Lights ministry, where they go out to tell people the good news about Jesus. So it'd be really great if you just smiled a lot. Maybe more than you're kind of used to naturally by disposition, just to encourage them. And also, and we'll do it for each guy who comes up as well. If you could just start off by giving them a massive round of applause, which we'll start now for Mike.
Hi, well, welcome everyone. Hi, thanks so much, Howard, for that. Well, welcome to Westminster Chapel, everyone. It's great to see you all here as we delve into this remarkable passage, once familiar to many of us. And, Sorry, I've got to take this. Do you mind? Just 2 seconds, please. Hold on. Hi, yeah. Yeah. Yes, I asked for a reminder. I'm here now. They're waiting now. Yep. Okay. Thanks. Bye-bye. Sorry, everyone. Let's carry on, shall we? So we're looking at Luke 10 today, a very important passage, really significant, and one that we can really identify with because... Sorry, ladies and gents, this will be the last time, I promise. Don't you worry. Yeah. Yeah. No, I think dinner can wait until tonight, don't you? Yeah. Okay, thanks. Now, if those phone calls are real, obviously they weren't. I wonder what you would think of me coming up here right now. I'm guessing most of you will be just sitting there thinking, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? We're waiting for him to speak here, and he's just up here just casually taking phone calls. How obnoxious, how arrogant, how utterly self-absorbed this guy must be. Well, you're not wrong. but the point I'm trying to make is the fact that distractions are something that easily take over our lives. We constantly have distractions to consume us and take over our lives just in all areas. Here's another example that I'll share with you. See, earlier this year, my wife Steph and I, we went on holiday to New York. And the first full day we had in New York, we thought, what's the best way we can what's the best introduction to New York we can possibly have? And I said, well, surely the view from the top of the Empire State Building. So, first full day of New York, we are out, traveling out on this cold, crisp February morning. We get to the Empire State. We're one of the first groups there that morning. It's all very exciting. The queues just fly through till quite early. We get up to the top, and Steph is just straight out there. She's just soaking it all and taking in this remarkable grandeur, this incredible view in front of her across the whole city, when suddenly she realizes that I'm nowhere to be seen. And so she looks around, thinks, Where's Mike got to? And by this point, it's getting busier. There are more people on the viewing platforms, and it's starting to get more crowded. And Steph starts to mildly panic a little bit. Where's Mike gone? Where is he? And she's looking around across everywhere until suddenly she sees me at the corner of the viewing platform, standing in front of one of the world's most iconic cityscapes. And what am I doing? My head is buried in a guidebook. With all that out there, I'm just looking at a guidebook. Now, those of you who know me will know that I make no apology for my love of guidebooks, ladies and gentlemen. I adore them. They add so much context and history to a good old holiday, I reckon. But you can understand my wife's frustration with me. She wanted to share this experience, share this romantic moment with me. She wanted to hold my hand and enjoy and experience this with me. And all I wanted to do was just hold a guidebook instead. And actually, I think there's a slide which will come up behind me, because what Steph did... This didn't just happen once, by the way, this whole Empire State thing. You can see behind me an Instagram page that my wife set up to expose my obsession with guidebooks. Such was the color of her vehemence. But in all seriousness, the point I'm trying to make is that distractions are a very real issue in our lives. Now, when I first read this passage in preparation for today, the first thing I thought was how familiar this story is to so many of us. You've got Mary sitting contentedly at Jesus' feet, listening to his every word. And at the background, you've got Martha anxiously running around, trying to get everything sorted for dinner. And I remember as a kid, because this story was so familiar to me even then, just listening to the story and thinking, poor Martha, why is no one helping her? But the second thing I noticed was that in my Bible, Jesus refers the choice that Mary's made to be close to him as something called the good portion. Mary, he says, has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. Now, the more I looked at this word portion, the more I realized I had to explain the reason for some of these constant distractions that we face in our lives. You see, we're all searching for that good portion, that elusive thing that can give our lives meaning and make us feel whole somehow. I mean, ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, when humans rebelled against their creator and tried to become masters of their own destiny, we've gone to great lengths trying to find this good portion any way we can. Anything that will fill this need, this longing that we have, that will truly satisfy us in the way that only a good portion can. Now, for some of us, that would be what the world tells us that we need in order for our lives to have meaning. It could be relational, marriage, kids. It could be something more authority or money-based, perhaps, like a commanding job or title with an impressive salary, a big house, something like that, perhaps. And the thing is, if you're a Christian, these good portions, they can be good things. They can be valuable things. But they still leave you feeling unsatisfied at the core. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, as Howard's already explained, I'm proud to serve in two ministries in this church, in the children's ministry here, and also occasionally the worship team as well. But there have been times where I've done so in a way that's left me feeling somehow dissatisfied or unfulfilled afterwards. And when that happens, the probable cause is that I'm either trying to make myself feel good or trying to impress other people, when what I should be doing is looking to see God's kingdom brought about here on earth in this church. Now, in this passage, the good portion that Jesus is really talking about, it's none of those things. In fact, spoiler alert, the good portion is Jesus himself. It's a real and close fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, fantastic, Mike, you might all say. Well done, that's great. That's the most concise, quick sermon point we've ever had there. Let's wrap it up early and get on out to lunch. If only it were that simple. Sure, if every single one of us here in this room could identify with Mary in this story, if we were all spending 100% of our time sitting at Jesus' feet, listening contently to his word, devoting our lives to his service and to his word, there'd be no need for me to say any more. But the truth, the cold, hard reality, is that were we to put ourselves into this story, we're not Mary. None of us are. The truth is, in this analogy, we are all very much Marthas. Now, what I'd like to do with the rest of my time up here is to outline three barriers, three blocks to the good portion of Jesus Christ that are mentioned in this passage before Phil comes on and talks to us about how we can break those barriers down. And I want to preface this by saying this is very important. There is a tendency with passages in Scripture like this one for us to point the finger at the characters therein and say, look how silly they're being. Look how ridiculous they're being. But I want to start by saying that Martha is absolutely not the villain in this piece here. This story is not in the Bible so we can point to the people in it and feel good about ourselves. The reason this story is here is not so that we can condemn Martha, but so that we can identify with her. Because as will become apparent, hopefully, her problems are very much our problems too. So let's begin. The first barrier I mentioned earlier, it's already on the board behind me, is distractions. Distractions. The passage tells us that Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, there is a cultural aspect to this passage, as indeed in many passages in Scripture, because in first century Israel, hospitality wasn't just something you did to be kind or neighborly to someone, although that was a very important part of it. It was a crucial aspect of your standing within your local community and how that community perceived you as well. When you received someone in your home as a guest, you would go to great lengths to ensure that guest was waited on hand and foot and had everything that he or she could possibly need. To not do this, to sit around chatting with your guest while you should be serving them, for example, was perceived as utterly shameful. In fact, it could actually result in your being shunned within that community. So within this historical context, it's easy to see why Martha is behaving in the way that she is. It's understandable. And yet the passage doesn't say that. What the passage says is, Martha was distracted with much serving. There's another less kind way of putting this, which is that Martha was becoming enslaved by idolatry. Martha was becoming enslaved by idolatry. Now, I don't want to patronize. I'm sure most of us here probably know what that word idolatry means, but just in case you don't, idolatry is what happens when we choose to worship something or someone other than God. When something or someone becomes so important in our lives that it displaces God as the king of our lives, that's an idol. That's what idolatry is. And the thing is, the really tricky thing is, idols aren't always bad things in their own right. They can be incredibly good things. But they become problematic when they overshadow our relationship with Jesus. Now, being a good host is not a bad thing. I'm sure we could all agree that, but Martha's sinful nature was causing her to be more obsessed with making her home, her life presentable in order to impress others rather than actually spending time with her Creator. And we can't point the finger at Martha for this because we're exactly the same. We allow distractions to take over our lives and consume us. I want you to think now, how many times do you reckon does the average adult in the UK check their phone every day? Is it 30 times? 50? 75? Well, according to a fairly recent poll by the Independent, I say recent, 2 year ago poll by the Independent, the average adult in the UK checks their phone 120 times a day. Do the math, that's once every 12 minutes. And if you're anything like me, it's probably considerably more than that. So my first question to you now is, what are the idols that are causing distractions in your own life? What are the things that are displacing Jesus as king of your life right now? The second barrier is anxiety or worry, as it says in verse 41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. So the passage tells us that Martha is a worrier. Well, she's certainly not alone in that regard, is she? How many of us, let's see some hands up, shall we? How many of us occasionally worry about something? If you're not raising your hand right now, you're either lying or you're asleep. But that's okay. That's okay. I'm not here to judge. I'm exactly the same. My wife will tell you I am the king of worriers. I fret like anything. It's just unbelievable. But I'll tell you what I mainly worry about, what my chief worry is. It's my job, or more specifically, the workload in my job. Howard mentioned to you earlier that I'm a teacher. Specifically, I'm a primary school teacher. Now, being a primary school teacher is a stressful job. I'm looking at you, Greg. Greg Cooper can identify with us as well. He's also a primary school teacher. It's a stressful job. There are always lessons to plan, books to mark, reports to make at the end of the year, assessments to make. It's stressful. You'd have thought that on a day we get to go on a school trip with the children, that would offer some respite. But no. You've got risk assessments, you've got lunch arrangements, travel arrangements, you've got to do a head count every 15 minutes to make sure you haven't left little Jimmy on the tube 5 minutes back. It's really stressful. Some of you who know me are looking at me now saying, yeah, Mike, but aren't you currently on a 6 week holiday? It's still stressful, all right? It's still stressful. But we can all identify with that, can't we? Whether it's in our work lives, in our home lives, whatever. We can all identify with that. Fact is, anxiety doesn't just affect us in terms of our stress levels. It also puts a real strain on our own relationship with God as well. I mean, don't get me wrong, feeling worried or anxious, it's entirely natural. Of course it is. But when we allow that worry to consume us, to take over our lives, what we're basically saying to God is, I don't trust you. Now, if that sounds unduly harsh, I apologize. But look at it this way. The word worry that Jesus uses here in this passage when he speaks to Martha, it literally means to be drawn in different directions, to become divided. Jesus' own brother, James, picks up on this in his letter. I'm going to read to you from James chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, where he explains this himself. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. That term, double-minded, refers back to the division in our hearts that comes from worry and anxiety. So my next question is there something in your life that's causing that same double-mindedness right now, pulling you in different directions? Is there something you spend too much of your time unnecessarily worrying about? The third barrier is bitterness. Now, Jesus is actually very gracious towards Martha here, because as far as I can tell, he doesn't really call her out on this, but it's clear from Martha's words that she is harboring bitterness towards her sister. She believes that her sister owes her something. She's pointing the finger at Mary and blaming her because Martha's goal, or idol as we've explored, of wanting to please others, wanting to stand up to a cultural ideal, is being blocked. But actually, there's a bigger problem that's going on here. Martha isn't just being bitter towards her sister. She's showing bitterness towards Jesus as well. Look at the word she uses in verse 40. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to help me. The fact is, Martha was so convinced that her way was the right way, that she wasn't the right, that she saw fit to tell off God about it. The same God who made her, who loves and cares for her, and who had a plan to prosper her. In the same way, we too are guilty of showing bitterness towards God when things don't go our way. And that bars us from enjoying a real relationship with him, because if we've convinced ourselves, that our way is better than God's way. And what's more, whether or not you find this particularly surprising, I don't know, this bitterness towards God, it affects Christians too. It affects prominent Christians as well. There's a man called Frank Lorbach. He was a 20th century US missionary, and he was deeply invested in evangelism and missional outreach, particularly in remote areas of the Philippines. Now, he was a committed Christian. He cared about helping those in poverty and deprivation to experience the joy that can only be found in Christ. In fact, he cared not about solving poverty, but also solving the effects of poverty, like illiteracy. He set up literacy programs in those same areas in the Philippines to combat that. In many ways, he was a remarkable man of God. But here's the thing. Even Frank Lorbach had his moments of bitterness and anger towards God when things didn't go his way. I want to share a quote with you. You can see it on the board behind me as well, the screen behind me, from a biographer of Frank Lorbach's, documenting what happened when Lorbach was passed over for a job as president of a college in the Philippines. Incidentally, he lost this by just one vote. And the result was near catastrophic. It says, he suffered from flu, appendicitis, paratyphoid, a strained leg muscle, an ulcerated eye, and shingles. His failure to accept the defeat was costing him his health. The fact that his desire to exercise Christian principles resulted in hurting himself increased the inattention and conflict. These were years of despondency and aimlessness. He was fighting the battle of his soul. And thankfully, Lorbach repented of his bitterness towards God, and that should encourage us too. We all get angry and bitter when things don't go our way, but it's never too late for us to change that. So my final question to you, as I invite Phil to come up here now, I want you to reflect on one last question. What's your Martha situation right now? Is it distractions in your life, idols? Is it anxiety or worry about something that's causing this division in your heart? Is it anger or bitterness towards someone else, towards God even? What's your Martha situation right now? What's preventing you from taking hold of that real, genuine, good portion that Jesus has set aside for you? Let's welcome Phil as he comes up here now.
Hello, everybody. I hope you're all doing well and still awake. Not that that was boring. That was great. There was some suggestion, actually, that maybe Mike could dress up as Martha and I could dress up as Mary. I haven't done that, as you can see, so sorry if that's what you're after. And then my sister, when I told her I was going to do a tag preach, she asked me if maybe we could do one word at a time. We're also not going to do that. That would be terrible. So here we are. So I reckon there's probably some of us reading this story thinking, come on, Mary, just help your sister Martha, then you can get the job done twice as fast, then you can both sit at Jesus' feet and listen, and both get the good portion. Isn't Jesus here just giving license for people to be a bit lazy and sit around rather than get on with the important work that needs to be doing? Like, it's easy to feel like that about this story, isn't it? Like, this isn't easy. Like, we have to admit this isn't easy. I just want to say, to add to what Mike said, two short things to start us with. And that's the first thing is that Jesus is not condemning service. This is really important that we see that. Actually, if you've got the passage open, you'll see the story that Jesus has just told is the one of the Good Samaritan. This is the famous story. And in that story, he says that the one who loves is the one who has mercy on their neighbor. And that mercy, it works hard to clothe people, to feed them, and to provide. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's what the Bible says. And we as his followers are called to be servants of the world. But the thing is, we can't think about this passage in that way because that would be just quite crushing. And I mean, even here at chapel, we have like the guys at the tech team, we have people preparing food, and like we have to honor the people who serve because it's a good and beautiful thing, and it's what Jesus did. So that's not what Jesus is saying. And the other thing that he's also not saying is he's not condemning Martha for having things to do and for having responsibilities. I spoke to my brother on the phone on Friday night, which is a rarity, when we actually both managed to speak because life is busy. He said to me, I'm so busy. When he found out the passage, he said, I'm so busy at work. I don't want to be this busy. Like, what do I do? And like, I can relate to that as well. Like, sometimes we feel so busy, and we don't really know what to do. And again, it would be crushing if what we took from this is that Jesus is just making us feel bad for being busy. I think we've maybe got a few slides, if we could wind on from Frank. Here's a guy. Look at him. He's so smug. Maybe this is how you feel like Jesus is in this passage, just being like, or Mary, just here I am. I'm just so relaxed. And come on, just get on with it. Relax. This is not what the passage is about. You'll be glad to know. Yeah, actually, even just preparing the sermon, just to reiterate, I've been so busy, and the irony of that has not been lost on me. So what is Jesus actually saying? This is really, you know, what we want to arrive at. What is Jesus teaching? If he's not teaching that service is unimportant, and he's not teaching that we should all just have quiet and contemplative lives that are free of any responsibility, if he's not teaching those things, what is he teaching? Well, he's saying that there is one thing that's more important than anything you can do, that amidst all the busyness of life and all the responsibilities that we have, there is one thing that is most important. And what is that one thing? It's to position yourself to listen to Jesus. That's it. It almost sounds too simple. So really what we want to spend the little rest of our time doing is asking the question of, like, how do we do this? How do we have lives that do this? How do we position ourselves to listen to Jesus? Well, we're going to learn from Mary, because this is the passage we're looking at. It's great. And we're going to see what she does and how she chooses the good portion. So first of all, if you look at verse 39, Mary's posture. That's the first point. So, where are we? Yeah, 39. So, Mary sat at the Lord's feet. Okay. So, her posture is of one of sitting at the Lord's feet. I'm not going to sit, but yeah. And so, what we need to know is a couple of things. Back then, to sit at the feet of a rabbi literally means to be a disciple of that rabbi. So, you're positioning yourself to learn. It's also a position of servanthood, but it's also a position of closeness and attentiveness. There's something lovely happening in this moment where Jesus is sitting at, where Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And I would say her whole posture is basically saying, I don't know, and he does. In a way, if we were to kind of try and distill down what's happening in that moment. This is the thing. I think the one who humbles himself before Jesus in this way is the one who comes to Jesus empty-handed and basically says, yeah, as we said, I don't have anything to offer. I really don't know, but you do. And there's actually no other type of Christian than one who comes to the end of themselves and then comes to Christ and looks to him to save them. That is really what a Christian is. If we have a little look at the next slide, there's this painting. I think this is a painting that Rembrandt made about the parable that Jesus tells elsewhere in Luke of the younger son who it's the parable of the two sons or the prodigal son. And I think, obviously, we're not looking at this passage today, but what it shows so well is that posture of just, here I am, Father, and I don't really know, but you do. And from that place, receiving the Father's love. So on his knees is the younger son with all his battered clothing, and then he's receiving the Father's love, who is a picture of God's love for us. Just a quick note to say, this humility that that is seeking to sit at Jesus' feet. It's not just a self-deprecating humility, but it's actually more about a recognition of our need, if that makes sense. So there's a kind of interesting quote. I think Tim Keller said it, and he said that humility is not thinking less of ourself, but thinking of ourself less, which is kind of interesting. So if we're going to have lives going after the good portion, we're going to be approaching God in humility with this heart attitude of, I don't know, God, you do. I don't know, God, you do. So that's the first thing. The second thing I want us to notice is that what does she do when she is in that posture? Well, she listens, doesn't she? So here we see Mary prioritizing hearing from Jesus. And it is of the utmost importance to her. And we only really listen when we believe there's something worth hearing. You may have stopped listening to me already because you didn't think it was worth hearing, which would be ironic. And maybe now you're listening again. That's good, because I'm going to read to you something. So I want us to think a little bit about the nature of this listening. So if we wind on to the next slide, there's a quote here from the book of James, which Mike spoke about before. And this is a book that was written by Jesus' brother, actually, who only later believed after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Sometimes family is the hardest thing. So James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." I think it's supposed to be quite funny, that bit. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law, which is obviously Jesus himself, that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all they do. So basically, the Bible is saying that there is only really one type of listening, and that is the type of listening that propels us to take action. So listening, and then you step into something, we step into obedience. But the thing about this doing that comes from listening is it's not a stiff upper lip, sort of get on with it and keep God pleased kind of obedience. It's not an anxious striving to prove yourself to yourself or to God. Surely this is the mistake we see that Martha is making and that we make so often. But no, this is about the overflow of God's love in our heart. God's love poured into our heart, which leads to obedience to his commands. And I'll just illustrate this for you from the rest of Mary's life. Later on in the Gospel of John, it basically says, in this amazing little kind of story that we hear of this family of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. It's great, you should read it, John 11 and 12. And you see the way that Jesus loves that little family, and he has concern for them. And it's so moving. And actually, it's so moving to know that God has care and concern for our family. He knows each one of us in our family and loves us. And so we see this with Jesus. He loves this family. But back to Mary. So what we see in this little incident in the end of John is that Mary gets at Jesus' feet again and starts washing his feet with perfume and with her hair. It's very intimate and very lovely. We probably feel quite uncomfortable if we saw someone doing that. We'd be like, it's a bit weird. Why are you doing that? But this is not a clinical, begrudging type of command to worship God, is it? But this is an expression of deep love for Jesus and seeing him as beautiful and worthy of praise. See, that's really the only way in which we approach God and we give him something. On the basis of what we have received ourselves. And so it is with Jesus, yeah. So I just would say another thing about listening is I remember I went to a conference and I heard this guy speaking, and he was talking about having a life that listens to God and then does what he says. And he said to us, I prayed to God and I said to him, God, I will go anywhere, anytime, at any cost, in any place. And I listened to this guy and I thought, you are crazy. Like, what? Why would you say that? And when I came out of this conference, I was probably early 20s. I was a believer, but this really scared me, what this guy said. And I remember lying on a field outside and speaking to God. And basically what I realized was, God, I don't know you anywhere near enough to be able to say something like that. Because I don't know you and I don't trust you like that, but I really want to. So that's what we're talking about. And this is the interesting thing. What we see and what I've seen and what we see constantly again and again is the people who take Jesus at his word and who live the most bold lives are usually the ones who just trust him like little kids, who just say, thank you, Father, for your love, and then they go forward with it. So don't think this is about being really strong or really competent or having all the answers. This is about learning to be loved and letting that flow out. So a little word on kind of motivations. Now, I think this is really important. You see, having a life that listens to Jesus, that goes after him, that wants to obey and that humbles yourself before him is only really ever going to make sense when you see the character of Jesus himself. So 1 John says that we love because he loved us first. And we need to see, all of us, me and you, that we need to receive from Jesus much more than anything we can ever bring to him. This is what Mary's posture and listening points to. And this, unfortunately, is in the story what Martha is missing. She is occupied by what she can bring to Jesus, but Mary is not doing that. She is receiving from him. So if we just turn our attention to Jesus, and we see that this is another Rembrandt sketch, which I love, a bit geeky, but the architect in me loves the way that just a few simple lines can portray so much. But look at the way that Peter having his feet washed by Jesus, and look at the way he's recoiling, he's uncomfortable. And so we read in John that on the night before Jesus died, he got on his knees, took off his outer clothing, and poured water in a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter, shown sitting down there, says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? To which Jesus replies, unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. See, Peter feels really unworthy to be served. And he is, isn't he? But I wonder as well, for us, how do we feel about the idea of Jesus wanting to serve us? How would you feel about the idea of Jesus wanting to wash your feet? It feels kind of the wrong way around. You're like, whoa, I thought I was supposed to be, you know, doing something for you, but why are you washing my feet? But the same thing that Jesus said to Peter applies to us. We must let Jesus serve us. See, later that night, Jesus goes to the garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And John says he has anguish. I think it's John. It's one of the Gospels. Says he has anguish in his heart when he's praying to the Father. And he says to him, Jesus prays to his Father. He says, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. And Jesus listens to the Father's will that he would go to the cross. And he listens to the cry of a broken humanity like me and you, who are anxious and who are burdened and who need saving. And he listens to that cry and he does the ultimate act of service and goes to the cross. God becomes a man and goes to the cross for us, giving himself away. So and why does he do that? He does that so we can be restored to him, that we can have closeness with him. Philippians says that Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We receive Jesus' humble service when we believe he died with us in his mind. And only then can we learn to rest in his finished work, and only then can we learn to understand what it means to serve Jesus, because we understand that he has loved us first. So I'm going to wind up now. The passage ends with a promise, and it's a lovely promise. Jesus says that the good portion, namely Jesus himself, closeness with Jesus, that Mary has chosen will never be taken away. And it sounds a lot like the promise that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew when he gives his great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And just an ending thought, I wonder how many things can this really be said of, that it will never be taken away? Even the most precious relationships can be lost, and we know it, we experience it, we live in loss often. Life is painful. And some of you here today will be in loss, you will be in pain right now. But there is only one who has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And there is only one who has the authority to say that and mean it, and that's Jesus. The joy of closeness with Jesus, the comfort of friendship with him, the excitement of life with him, hearing him, following him, that can never be lost. It's amazing. Like when we receive closeness from Jesus, when we learn to enjoy it, it's an amazing thought to think that can never be lost. So Mary preferred closeness with Jesus over everything else. And those who seek after this will never be disappointed. God promises still to give his Spirit to those who ask and to those who believe in his Son. And he says that the Spirit will make his home in you, so that we will always be with God. And suppose the thing I would just say to you is, have you tasted this closeness with God? I'm not asking if you're perfect, if you're moral, if you know things about him, but do you know him? Because really, that's what it's about. It's about knowing Jesus. And there's so much noise in life, isn't there? And even in church, there can be noise in the sense of we can be so keen to serve Jesus, but we need to receive from him first, and we need to just say, Father, I want to know you. I want to have a real relationship with you. And that is exactly what he's inviting us to. And nothing else will do for our hungry hearts than closeness with God. So let me pray, and then we can have a moment to respond to Jesus. So maybe you, thinking about this passage, want to know Jesus more deeply. So I encourage you to start to ask him as you pray for that. Maybe you need to repent of bitterness or anxiety and worry in your life. And now there is a moment to do that. Jesus is here. By his Spirit, he's here, and he's ready to hear from us. Let me pray for us. Father, we don't want to miss out. We don't want to miss out on closeness with you. We really want to know you, Father. This is the greatest treasure of life, to know you, Father, to know you, Jesus. So please come by your Spirit, and may all of us know you more deeply, even this morning. Asking in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Sermon Audio from Westminster Chapel. If you'd like to partner with us in making disciples and sharing the gospel, please consider making a one-off or regular donation. Visit westminsterchapel.org.uk/giving to find out how.